Our text this morning is coming from Hebrews chapter 10. You'll find that on the overhead. You'll also find it in the pew Bibles there if you need to use one of those, or you're welcome to follow along. Let's take a moment and let's prepare our hearts and our minds for receiving and hearing and reading God's word. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. This is the word of God. This morning we're in Hebrews chapter 10, and Jeff and I didn't plan that. It just worked out that we were in Hebrews last week, and we're back in Hebrews. So this week we're in chapter 10, and we're going to be looking at two things. Hebrews chapter 10 has a pretty unique way of presenting the gospel to us. And so we're going to take a look at that, and we're going to hear the gospel from this chapter. And then secondly, we're going to take a look at the call to persevering in faith. So the gospel and perseverance in faith. Hebrews is really one big sermon. I don't know if you've noticed that when you read through it, but it's really just one big sermon. That's the best way to interpret it. It's the best way to understand what's going on there. And the author, or I guess we could say the preacher in Hebrews, he has a very unique way of approaching his sermon. What he does is he presents his listeners with something from the Old Covenant, from the Old Testament, and he talks to them about how that thing was good. What God was doing with his people in the Old Covenant was good. And then he tells them, but Jesus is much better, right? Jesus is, in fact, what those Old Covenant things are pointing to. Jesus is where those things from the Old Covenant find their fulfillment and their completion. And that's the pattern that we see going on in chapter 10 as well. Chapter 10 in Hebrews gives us a picture of redemption from the Old Covenant. And then we're supposed to understand that and learn about that. And then it uses that as a way to point us toward Jesus as the completion of those. Jesus as the fulfillment of those things. So let's take a look at that. Starting in verse 19, which we just read, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. The language that we're hearing there is language of the tabernacle and the sacrificial system, the most holy place, the blood of Jesus, the curtain that is his body. I think it's safe to say that's a pretty unique way of describing Jesus as a curtain. The priesthood, having our hearts sprinkled, the cleansing, the washing, these are all allusions to the Old Covenant system of redemption, and particularly to the tabernacle and the sacrificial system. So the first question for us is, how does that point us to Jesus? How does the tabernacle and the sacrificial system help us to understand the gospel? So we're going to take a moment, if you want, sort of two subpoints. We're going to take a moment and look first at the tabernacle and then at the sacrificial system. So if you remember, the tabernacle was essentially just tents, right? Do you guys go camping? It was tents, not quite the kind of tents that we use when we go camping, but it was tents, right? A series of elaborately designed and crafted tents. It was the place where the people of God worshiped him. It was the place that God built for himself to live in, to dwell with his people. God's Spirit descended on the tabernacle, and God's Spirit dwelt in the very center of the tabernacle, which was called the Most Holy Place. It was the Most Holy Place because that's where God was, right? That's where God chose for his Spirit to reside with his people. That's where God's presence was. And the tabernacle was given to Israel, if you remember, in the book of Exodus. The first half of Exodus is the story of being redeemed and saved from the land of Egypt. And then the last half of the book of Exodus is the law and the tabernacle. And those two things go together, the law and the tabernacle. The law shows God's people how to live in fellowship with him. And the law also acts as a mirror to show them their sin. And of course, that's what God's law does for us as well, right? If we are reading and studying God's word and hearing the way that it's calling to live as we should, God's word tells us how he wants us to live in fellowship with him and in fellowship with one another. God's law also tells us and shows us about our sin. It shows us how very far we fall short of being holy, as our Heavenly Father is holy. The law shows God's people our sin and our very great need for forgiveness. So that's the law. The tabernacle shows us the goal. God's people were given the law, and then they were given a picture of what the goal was, what God desires for them. What God desires is for his people to live in fellowship and in relationship with him, a close, intimate relationship with God, our Creator, and God, our Savior. That's why God built a tent for himself to travel along with his people in the wilderness, right? He desired to have fellowship and relationship with them. And one of the features of the tabernacle that's particularly important for understanding Hebrews chapter 10 is that the tabernacle included curtains. And once again, these are probably not quite like the curtains that we have over our windows. It's the same idea, right? Our curtains at home, we can let in the sunlight, we can block out the sunlight. These were floor-to-ceiling curtains that were able to block off an entire doorway or an entire entryway. There were several in the tabernacle, but the one that chapter 10 is focusing on is that there was a curtain that was covering the most holy place, right? The most holy place where God's Spirit dwelled with his people had a curtain that separated the people from God. That's visual theology, right? That's God showing his people what their sinfulness is doing by separating them from him, by putting up a curtain to separate him from their presence. So that means that the tabernacle represented both a wonderful step forward in God's restoration of his people to himself, and it also represented a constant, ongoing reminder of the consequences of their sin that separated them from God. God came and dwelt with his people, and that was good. That was very good for God to have, for God's people to have his presence with them, there with them. And yet the curtain still remained. The curtain of the tabernacle that was a constant reminder of the consequences of sin. So that's the first thing we need for Hebrews chapter 10, understanding the tabernacle. The second thing is the sacrificial system. In order to deal with the sinfulness of his people, God gave Israel the sacrificial system, and he commanded the priests to oversee the tabernacle, to make sacrifices on behalf of the people. If you missed out on our Sunday school class on Leviticus, you should definitely go and find Mr. James Marvin after the sermon, and you should get him to fill you in on all the things that you learned, that we learned in there. Leviticus is one of those wonderful places where we get to see all of these things working together for the good of God's people, to keep them in fellowship with God and in fellowship with one another. Leviticus chapter 17, God says to his people, verse 11, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." The sacrifices of the sacrificial system make atonement for sin, and that atonement brings forgiveness. That's what God's people need, to be forgiven so that they can remain in fellowship with him. And then the final piece for us for Hebrews 10 is to remember that there was one very special sacrifice that happened only once a year, and it happened on the day that was called the Day of Atonement. What happened on that day was that the high priest, and only the high priest, was able to go beyond the curtain. He was able to pass the curtain that separated the people from God, and he was able to stand in God's presence. And while he was there, he was able to sacrifice, not only for himself, but he offered a sacrifice to cover all of the people of God. Can you imagine how incredible that would be to be the one guy that gets once a year to walk behind the curtain and stand in the presence of God? So remember the pattern from the book of Hebrews. We see something from the old covenant picture of redemption, and we get to see how that thing is good, right? And these things that we just talked about, they were good. They were very good. It was good that God made a way to save his people. It was very good that he made a way to provide forgiveness for them so that they could continue experiencing life in his presence and fellowship with him. But there's still a problem. Right? And you probably noticed it while we were talking about those things. At the very beginning of chapter 10 in Hebrews, you really need to read the whole thing together. I pared it down to a smaller section for us. But if you want to go back and look with me, or you can just listen and follow along, go back to the very beginning of Hebrews chapter 10 for just a moment. It says that the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are annual reminders of sin. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The law is good. God's law is good. But it has no power in and of itself to save us or to save anyone. The sacrificial system was good. It provided temporary forgiveness for God's people that allowed them to continue living in fellowship with God in the way that he created for them to do that during that time period. But the sacrificial system did not have the ability to deal with sin once and for all. And that's what God's people really needed. And we could add to that that the tabernacle was good, right? It was a wonderful blessing for God's people to be able to live with God in their presence. And yet, the curtain is still there, right? The curtain that separates the people, the sinful people, from their holy God. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins once and for all. And so the question is, what blood can take away sins once and for all? And the answer, of course, is nothing but the blood of Jesus. The redemption of the old covenant was good, but Jesus is much better, right? In fact, Jesus is what the law and the tabernacle and the sacrificial system are all pointing to. Jesus accomplishes what those things could not accomplish. Do you remember what happened? Think back to the gospel stories that we read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Do you remember what happened the moment that Jesus died on the cross? Do you remember? Matthew tells us in chapter 27, when Jesus cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top all the way to the bottom. Luke tells us in chapter 23 that it was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon, for the sun had stopped shining. And the curtain in the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. In the first part of Hebrews chapter 10, the preacher says to us, day after day, the priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, that's Jesus, when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he awaits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. One sacrifice that deals with sins, one sacrifice that makes perfect forever those who are holy? No, those who are being made holy. And so to complete that thought with our passage this morning, therefore, brothers and sisters, we, you and I, have confidence to enter the most holy place. The most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened through us, through the curtain that is his body. We have a great priest over the house of God. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Do you see what Jesus has done for us? Jesus made his own body the curtain that separates the sinful people from the very presence of God. And by his death, that curtain is torn in two. Right? Jesus says to us, this is my body, broken for you. Jesus is the high priest who goes into the very presence of God and is able to offer the once and for all sacrifice on behalf of all of God's people. Jesus himself is not only the priest, he's the sacrifice himself. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins, but the blood of the spotless lamb, the blood of the Son of God, provides once and for all atonement. And that means it provides once and for all forgiveness for all of God's people. And because of that, we get the privilege, the very great privilege, of being able to enter into the most holy place. That would be ludicrous if you went back to the tabernacle and you said to them, you know, one day, this is just going to be a revolving door. Anyone who wants to can just walk into and stand in the presence of God. They would have maybe thought you were crazy for doing that, right? It was only one guy, one day a year, who could do that. But now, brothers and sisters, we can enter into the very presence of God because of what Jesus has done. There's no curtain. There's no curtain there anymore. There's nothing at all separating us, separating you from God's presence. That is the new and living way that Jesus has made for God's people. That's the picture of the gospel that Hebrews chapter 10 gives us. We're going to move on, but before we actually move on, there's one more thing that I think we should take a moment to appreciate. We're going to step outside of Hebrews 10 for just a minute and continue that thought. In John's gospel, in John chapter 1, in verse 14, John tells us that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The word that John uses there for Jesus making his dwelling among us is kind of strange language. It's the same word that's used for tabernacle. Did you know that? God tabernacles with his people in the Old Covenant. And what does Jesus do? He does the exact same thing. Jesus comes and tabernacles with his people. And family, did you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. With the sending out of the Holy Spirit, our hearts have become God's tabernacle. That's great. That's really great. That's incredible. Not only are we no longer stuck on the outside of God's presence because of sin, but we can enter into that presence, into the most holy place. And not only that, but we have Jesus with us. And so we have God tabernacling with us in the person of Jesus. And not only that, but God the Father and God the Son send the Holy Spirit to us. And because of that, our very hearts are transformed into the place where God comes and dwells with his people. In our very hearts, God's tabernacle. Is that the way that you see yourself? Do you wake up each morning and do you, you know, look in the mirror and say, I am where God dwells? Because it's true, right? If you are in Christ and if Christ is in you, that's what that means. Do you look at brothers and sisters that way? Do you look at your brothers and sisters and say, there is where God chooses to dwell with his people? That should make a difference. It should make a huge difference to how we see ourselves, and it should make a huge difference to how we see one another. There can be no more intimate relationship and fellowship with God so long as we remain in this world. And don't you want that? Don't you desperately want and need God living in your very soul? That is the new and living way that Jesus makes for us. And this new and living way, it comes with a calling. So moving on to part two, the second part of Hebrews chapter 10 that we're looking at, we're going to finish up this morning by looking at how Hebrews 10 calls us to perseverance of faith. That is one of the callings that this new and living way places on those of us who have been redeemed by Jesus. Look back at verses 23 through 25. Because of the gospel, because Jesus has done these things that we just learned about, verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Two of the most important responses that we could make to the gospel is, number one, keep going in the faith. Continue persevering in the faith that you have been given. Hold unswervingly to the hope that you have, to the hope that we profess. And number two, help others to do the same. That's what the calling is here. Collectively, we usually call that perseverance of faith. Maybe you've heard that phrase, or maybe you've heard the idea of persevering in faith. Perseverance, that's what we're talking about here. And that's actually kind of a difficult topic. It's difficult to understand correctly, and even though it's difficult to understand correctly, it's more difficult to actually do it in the Christian life. Why? Why is that? On the one hand, we know that salvation belongs to God, right? We've just seen that Jesus does for us everything that is necessary to break the curtain, to make a way for God's people back into God's presence, right? And so on the one hand, salvation belongs to God. That's the good news of the gospel. Having been restored to God's presence, nothing in all creation can ever again separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what Paul says in Romans 8, for example. But on the other hand, right, continuing in your faith, continuing to persevere, is something that you're called to do. It's something that you're commanded to do. You're actually commanded to do it yourself and also to help other Christians to do it. And I think if we're honest for a second, if you think about your own experience in the Christian life, if you think about the brothers and sisters that you have known throughout the years, I think we should be honest and admit that persevering in faith is sometimes very difficult, right? It's not at all sometimes a very easy thing to do. So how do we put that? How do we put those two things together? On the one hand, God is in charge of salvation. If it's his job to ensure that we persevere in faith, then why are we commanded to persevere? Why are we commanded to help others persevere? And why is it so hard? Why are there so many Christians who struggle with our faith? Why do we struggle with our faith? Why are there so many periods in living out the Christian life where things challenge and make it difficult for us to continue exercising faith? You can solve that problem by just ignoring one of those things, right? Sometimes when you're presented with a difficulty and it's hard to put two things together, it's very easy to just ignore one of them and then the problem goes away. That's not a good solution, okay? Don't hear what I'm not saying, Mr. James. I'm not saying to do that. That's the bad solution, but it's common. It's very common in Christianity to just ignore one side or the other. Many Christians live, for example, they believe and they teach that salvation is, okay, they probably wouldn't say this, but it's not really up to God, right? Or at least it's not solely up to God. There are versions of Christianity which actually teach that it's our works. It's our works in this life that save us, right? Our good works save us and our bad works condemn us. I hope that you haven't heard that here, but it's there. It's there in the broader Christian world. There are places in Christianity where faith itself is made a work, right? If you choose to exercise faith, then that's what saves you. And of course, if you don't choose to exercise faith, then that's what condemns you. And that kind of belief, it often leads to this very brutal spiritual anxiety. I think that's a good word for it. This constant questioning and wondering, am I saved? Are the people around me saved? Am I doing what's supposed to be done in order for me to be saved? It's a kind of fear. Maybe some of you have experienced that, or maybe some of you are at least familiar enough with that, you know, to understand what I'm saying here. But family, that just doesn't agree with God's word, right? It is by grace you have been saved, and that is through faith, and it's not from yourselves. It's a gift from God, not by works, not by any works at all, so that no one can boast. And anything that mitigates that and anything that changes that or denies that is just not compatible with what Scripture teaches us about the nature of our salvation. And it's not only unbiblical, it's very spiritually unhealthy. The gospel should give us confidence. That's what Hebrews 10 is telling us about the work of Christ. Be confident in what Jesus has done for you. The gospel should not be a source of spiritual anxiety or spiritual fear. It should be a source of confidence. So that's one way, one bad way of solving the problem. On the other side, this is difficult, but some places in Christianity, they emphasize God's sovereignty to the virtual exclusion of any meaningful notion of persevering or being called to perseverance. It's another danger. It's another way that some people try to fix that problem. There are Christians who treat their salvation in such a way that I don't see how they can really make sense of Hebrews when it tells us, keep going in the faith. Jeff used the word spaghettification. You guys remember that? I'm going to use the word Pickwickian. That's a fun word that you can put in your book this morning. Pickwickian, it means that something is presented a certain way, but it's just not real, right? And maybe it's not really a lie. It's just how the thing is being presented, but it's just not real. The danger on this side is making these kinds of calls to perseverance and faith Pickwickian, right? That's what the Bible is saying, but it's just not a real thing that God's people are called to do. It's just not necessary. And I think that's just as damaging to us as the other view is. It's just as spiritually unhealthy, especially if you find yourself struggling with faith. Because from that side, what the response often seems to be is, well, your faith must not be true, right? Because if it was true, if it really was from God, then you wouldn't be struggling with your faith. And family, that is also not biblical. That is one of the things we're learning this morning in Hebrews chapter 10, is that that is not biblical. If you are struggling with your faith, that struggle in and of itself is not some kind of conclusively, overwhelmingly condemning evidence against the fact that you have true faith. My experience has actually been kind of the opposite of that. From the Christians that I've known, often it appears to be people who I, you know, the best that I can tell, seem to have genuine faith. Those are the people that, for a time, at some point in their life, have not continued to persevere as they should. And so the question is, how do we make sense of those two things correctly? How do we put them together in the right way that doesn't fall off either side into something that is unbiblical and spiritually unhealthy? How do we reconcile the fact that God is completely sovereign over salvation, and also that we are commanded, truly commanded, in a real, meaningful, and important way to continue exercising faith, to persevere in the faith? I think the best way to answer that is to go back to one of the other questions, which is to try to ask and answer, why is it so hard? Why is it so hard to keep going in faith? At our church, we hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith. We hold to Scripture as our authoritative rule for faith and life. God's word is the authority. But we affirm the Westminster Confession because we think it's a good summary of many of the things that Scripture teaches. And it's very helpful here because the Westminster Confession has a whole chapter on perseverance of faith. It's chapter 17. Write that down. Your homework after the sermon is to go read that chapter. Go back and reread Hebrews 2, right? Read Hebrews first, and then go read chapter 17 of the Confession. The Confession starts its discussion of persevering in faith with a clear, explicit, unmitigated presentation of the fact that God has complete control, complete sovereignty over salvation, and nothing can interfere with that, right? Our salvation is not based on ourselves. It is based on God's free and unchangeable love for us. It's based on his choice to covenant with us. It's based on the work of Christ. It's based on the work of the Holy Spirit applying that to us. That's the gospel. That's the gospel that we just heard from Hebrews chapter 10. Jesus has made the sacrifice. Jesus has made the new and living way for us. That's not something we did. That's something that he did. Jesus has sent the Holy Spirit to transform our very hearts into the place where God now dwells with his people. That's the good news. Nevertheless, the confession also acknowledges and wrestles with the fact that persevering in faith, continuing in faith, is hard. And for a time, for a variety of reasons, each one of us might not continue in the faith as we should. And even worse than that, listen carefully, even worse than that, when we fail to persevere in faith as we should, there could be, it's not always the case, but there could be very serious consequences for that. We might, for a time, bring God's displeasure on us. We might grieve the Holy Spirit. We might have our hearts hardened. We might hurt and scandalize others, and those are probably going to be our brothers and sisters in Christ. We might even bring temporal judgment on ourselves. The gospel does not exclude any of those things from being real possibilities at various times in the life of Christian believers. That is not a loss of salvation. It's not a loss of salvation, but it can be a very real state of spiritual poverty, of spiritual hardship that we might fall into if and when we don't continue exercising faith as we're called to do. So on the one hand, let's not be so anxious about our salvation that we fail to have confidence in the work of Christ on our behalf, right? On the other hand, let's also not treat our salvation as if it excludes the possibility that we might, for a time, not persevere as we should. And let's not treat our salvation as if it excludes those very serious consequences that might happen if we don't hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. So why does that happen to us? If you've, you know, struggled with your faith, sometimes that is sort of the worst question that you struggle with. It's not the actual questions of faith. It's, why am I struggling? Why is it me? Why is this what's going on in my heart? Why is it happening? If Jesus has done all these things that Hebrews 10 says, if salvation is really up to God, why do we need to hear the call to perseverance? Why do we need to hear the call to help others persevere? And why is it that that's sometimes a struggle in our own hearts? The letter to the Hebrews, the sort of broader letter, gives us one important reason why those particular Christians needed to hear a call to perseverance. And I think it's true for us just as much as it was true for them. The primary reason they needed to hear that was because of suffering. They suffered. They suffered a very great deal. And because of that, for a time, some of them failed to persevere in faith. We see that in Hebrews 2, Hebrews 5, Hebrews 12. Suffering is a very real occasion where, for a time, we might not persevere in faith as we should. We might not live as we should. We might instead have doubts. Suffering challenges our commitment to the beliefs that we hold about God. God as good, God as loving, God is the God who cares for me. Suffering challenges those things. Maybe some of you have experienced that. Maybe some of you are experiencing that this morning. You know, times in your life where you suffered, and because of that, your faith was not, or maybe is not, as it should be, and you know that. That's a very real, it's a very difficult, it's a very heartbreaking thing to experience in your own life, and it's difficult, and it's heartbreaking to see that in the lives of brothers and sisters around us. The confession gives us a couple of other reasons why, for a time, we might not persevere in faith, and it's really important for us to know what those are. One of the reasons is spiritual warfare. We just finished up our book on our study of the book of Revelation, right? And one of the big takeaways, there's probably a lot of big takeaways, but one of them should be that we should see that spiritual warfare is a very real reality for this present age that we live in. There are evil things out there in the world. You sound almost crazy when you say that these days, but there are evil things out there in the world that want to pull us away from God. That's a very real danger. Another reason why we might, for a time, not persevere in faith is because of sin. We just learned from Hebrews chapter 10, from the picture of redemption that we see in the Old Covenant, that sin, by its very nature, separates God's people from him, right? Now, be careful with this, right? That does not mean that when you sin, you lose your salvation. We would all be lost all the time, right? If the moment you sinned, you lost your salvation, no one would ever be saved. That's not what it means, but it does mean, as the confession says, that for a time, our sinfulness might cause us to fail to actively persevere in faith as we should. Faith draws us to God, right? And what does sin do? Sin pushes us away and separates us from God. That's visual theology. That's something we should know and ingrain into our hearts. The confession describes one other thing that might for a time cause us to not persevere in faith, and it uses good confessionally language here. We might for a time neglect the means of our preservation. That's weird language. We might neglect the means of our preservation. You can take out preservation and you can put in perseverance, and it's the same idea. What that's saying is actually good news, because it means that God has given us, he has provided for us means, things that we can do in our lives to keep actively pursuing faith, things that we can do in our lives to help others actively pursue faith. There's this funny thing that floats around online. If you're online, you've probably seen this at some point. But it's usually a guy, right, and he goes to his doctor and he says, "I just don't feel well." And his doctor says, "Well, how's your diet? Are you eating well?" And the guy's like, "Well, no." "Are you drinking enough water?" "No." "Are you managing your stress?" "No." "Are you sleeping enough?" "No." "No wonder you feel bad," right? Those are means. Those are means by which we can try to feel as good as we can in the life that we live. And similarly, God has given us spiritual means. He's given us things that we can do to help us continue in faith. We talk about those quite a bit, actually. They are things like prayer. Prayer is a big means of perseverance. Studying God's word, that's a huge means of perseverance. We just talked about a couple more. Being on guard against spiritual warfare, especially as we see that affecting our own hearts. That's a means to keep persevering in faith. Dealing with sin, looking at ourselves honestly and recognizing what's going on in our heart and dealing with that. Helping others to do that. Those are means by which we can persevere in our faith. And going back to Hebrews chapter 10, it gives us at least three more means to persevere in faith. That's what we're going to finish up with this morning. Verse 24, "Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds." We ourselves are a means of our persevering in faith. It's better to say, "You are mine." Thank you very much, by the way. "You guys are my means of persevering in the faith, and I am your means to persevering in the faith." God has given us each other. That word that's translated spur, that's a difficult and weird Greek word, and I think we can agree that the English translation is also a little bit weird, right? It's usually a negative word. It's a negative word, and the Greek word sometimes means irritate. It sounds almost like God is calling us to irritate our brothers and sisters in the faith. Some of us are probably doing a great job at that, right? It can also mean incite. And that's a very negative word, too. We usually think about, like, inciting someone to violence. But I think incite is actually a pretty good translation for here. Our English Bibles choose to go with the word spur. I'm not sure that's much better, right? It sounds like suddenly we're all, like, horses or something, and we got to poke your brothers and sisters with something pointy to get them to do the thing that God is, you know, calling you to do or something. I'm not sure that that's a whole lot better. But the idea is that it's communicating something real, something meaningful that we're supposed to be aimed at and our fellowship with each other. I was talking to a brother a few months ago, and he and I were talking about the fact that we think a lot of times what's needed is for us to sort of get into each other's lives way more than we do. We live in a culture where we just put up a lot of guards. That's the way Westerners live. And maybe that's unhealthy. Maybe it would be healthy if we could get into our lives a little bit better. This spurring one another on, I think it's the difference between me just sort of saying to you, "Hey, you need to keep going in faith. That's a good thing. Keep going in faith." It's the difference between that and me, like, getting into your life with you, right? Living life side by side together, using those means of preservation together, praying together, talking about spiritual warfare together, studying God's word, being accountability partners. We heard a wonderful story of that this morning. Maybe it means just fellowshipping and loving and caring for one another in all of those ways that Scripture calls us to do. But the idea is that we are supposed to have a real, meaningful, positive impact on the brothers and sisters around us. And they are supposed to have a real, meaningful, positive impact on us. That's one of the major means that God has given us for persevering in faith. Hebrews 10, a second means of persevering in faith that it gives us is worship and fellowship. Verse 25, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Do you think about your worship here on Sunday morning as being a means of helping you to continue to persevere in faith? It is, right? Corporate worship with the body of Christ is one of the big means that God has given to us in order to sustain and keep going in a healthy and an active faith. Let's do that. And the final means that Hebrews 10 gives us for our perseverance is actually God himself. So we've sort of come full circle back to the sovereignty of God. Look again at verse 23. Hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, because he who promised is faithful. God has promised, and God is faithful. Knowing that our salvation is secure, it doesn't erase, you know, it doesn't sort of magically erase all the difficulties that many of us will have in our faith. Knowing that salvation is secure, it doesn't take away the necessity of using, recognizing what they are and using those means of persevering in faith. But knowing that our salvation is secure should be a wonderful and a powerful means for continuing in faith. Hebrews 10 tells us that it should give us confidence in the work of Christ on our behalf. My dear brothers and sisters, if any of you are struggling with your faith this morning, I encourage you. I irritate you. I incite you. I poke you with pointy things. Don't neglect the means that God has given you to persevere. Don't neglect prayer. Don't neglect the word. Don't neglect meeting together for worship and for fellowship. Don't neglect seeking out brothers and sisters to help you in your faith. And please don't neglect being a good brother and sister that others want to seek out to find help in their faith, because we all need that. Every single one of us needs that. Don't neglect what's going on in your heart, right? The sin that you find there, the spiritual warfare and the spiritual battles that you find in your heart, don't neglect those. And also, don't forget what Christ has done for you. Don't forget that God, through Jesus, has brought you into his very presence. He's transformed your very heart into the place where God dwells with his people. And don't forget that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. How do we know that? We know that because he who promised to do that is faithful. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you that you love us so much that you did not leave us separated from you forever. We thank you for the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, for his body broken for us, for his blood shed for us, so that we can be forgiven and enter into your presence once and for all. We pray this morning that you would help us to persevere in faith and our faith in Jesus, and help us to encourage and love one another as you've called us to do. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.